John 4:24. Jesus is standing there with a woman at the well. We all know the story of the woman at the well, I'm sure. And he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman at the well saith to Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will teach us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know the great I am. We want a passion for you. Lord, are you the most desired thing in our lives? Are you what makes us passionate, or is it other stuff? Do you come before everything else, or will we put you aside when something more interesting happens? What is our main focus in our life? Do we really have a personal relationship with you? And is it an intense one, or is it sort of just blah? Lord, speak to our hearts today, because we don't want to be there, Lord. So much of the church is just coming into this area where their relationship really isn't the most important thing in their life. It isn't. So, Lord, we don't want to be there. So would you speak to us today? Lord, we need to know the great I am. You tell us all the things that you are. We need to know you intimately, Lord. We do. We need to really work on this relationship, Lord, because like any other thing in our lives, it takes some effort. It does. So, Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning and teach us more about the great I am. Teach us about Jesus. We want to be like him. We really do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been on my heart this week a lot about where we really are. Where we really are. Not where you think you are, where you really are. Because some of us fool ourselves. We think we're right there. We're so close with Jesus. Oh, man, you know. But then little tests come around, and they test us. Boy, I guess I wasn't as close to him as I thought I was. I put him aside for something else. Jesus informs this Samaritan woman here at Jacob's well that with his coming, God no longer has a certain place on earth for worship. That's not it anymore. From now on, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can worship him anytime in any place. And you know what? Maybe it should be all the time in all places. So real worship means that believers enter the presence of God by faith, and right there they can praise and worship God and grow in understanding too. You know, this week I watched myself and I thought, I can praise him in my garage. You know, I could praise him in the woods. I could praise him any place. I could praise him if I was in jail, anywhere. So then your spirit can draw near to God in his heavenly sanctuary. It doesn't matter where your physical body is. You can draw near to God in his holy sanctuary. Think about that, by faith. So Jesus tells this woman that now worship of the Father would be in spirit and in truth. Now, the Jews, we know, we've seen this, they've reduced worship to formalism. They've reduced worship to these outward things and ceremonies and so on. And they thought that by religiously adhering to the letter of the law and tradition and going through certain rituals, that they were worshiping the Father. Look it, you can totally believe what you're doing and be wrong because you're just going through the motions. If you take a Muslim thinks he's doing absolutely the right thing, but he's really going through vain rituals and traditions and things like that, right? And I thought of us, and I thought, maybe we just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and that's what our relationship with the Lord is. Is it fresh? Are you actually listening? Are you actually growing? Is it getting new? Is it getting more exciting? Or is it the same old stuff? I get up, I read 3 chapters, I pray, I take off. I read this devotional and that devotional and that devotional, and I take off. Do I actually spend time in his presence, or do I just spend time reading some stuff? It's things I've been thinking about this week. I want to wake people up to the fact that you need to freshen this up. You need to make this new, make this real, grow. Certain rituals, they weren't really worshiping the Father. It wasn't worship of the Spirit, because it was outward. It wasn't inward. Their bodies can be bowed down to the ground, but their hearts could be a million miles away. A million miles. They weren't right before God. So, and we know that many of them oppressed the poor. You know, here they are. And this would be the leaders even. They were oppressing the poor. They were using deceitful business methods. Look it, when we talk about the Jews, we're no different. Today isn't any different. They just happen to be the ones we're focused on. People today are doing the same stuff. We're just looking at the Jews having been there and done this and all that and what their history has been and so on. But here, the Samaritans, on the other hand, they're different. The Samaritans, they were kind of like mongrels and mutts and half-breeds and a whole mess of different people from different cultures. So the Samaritans, on the other hand, they had a form of worship, but it was completely false. It had no scriptural authority to it. And they started their own religion, and they were carrying out ordinances that they had invented. You know, a lot of people today, maybe they're inventing ways to follow the Lord. They're inventing it as they go along. You know, over the centuries, I've watched some big denominations just invent stuff the further they go on. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, let's make something up, you know, something new. Well, they were kind of doing that kind of thing. So they had their own things they invented. So when Jesus said that worship must be in spirit and truth, he's actually speaking to the Samaritans and the Jews, both of them. But he also informs them that now that he's come, it's possible for all men, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile, and this is important, they're Gentiles now. For the Jew to say, Gentiles too? What are you, insane? No. Gentiles too, to draw near to God through him in true and sincere worship. Because the Father is seeking such as these. This is what the Father's seeking. He's seeking such, or this type, to worship him, the true and the sincere. And ask yourself, are you true and sincere? Are you true and sincere when you're standing here worshiping? I've heard this week that the people have a problem with our worship. It's not live. I can't enter into... You know what? I think that's you. I think that's the heart. That's your heart. That's not how we're doing worship. We don't have a 17-member band up here, and you can't enter into worship unless we do, then something's wrong. I've heard that over and over and over again. You see a lot of empty seats. You know what part of it is? The worship. And you know what? You spend a couple of minutes with some of these people. You know what they're telling me? I want to be entertained. Then I'll tell you what. I'll give you directions. Anyway, here, this is kind of what I'm talking about. True and sincere worship. And you know what? What about that person who was complaining, let's say, about the worship? What kind of worship did you do every day this week? Did you have any at all? So you're basing it all on Sunday? You guys get the idea. True and sincere. The Father seeking such as these to worship him. God's interested in the adoration of his people. Do you adore Jesus Christ? Do you adore him? Because he's worthy to be adored. And he wants us to do that. He wants adoration from his people. Do you actually do that? Yesterday, I broke down and cried on my Bible because of what I was reading, what I was studying. And it was a good thing. It was like, not sad. It was like, Lord, you're so awesome. Does he receive that from us? Think about that. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything. And she says, Messiah is the one called Christ. So as she listens to Jesus, she thinks of the coming Messiah. And the Holy Spirit of God stirs up within her this desire for the coming of the Messiah. Is the Holy Spirit doing that in you? Can't you just not wait till Jesus comes back? I'm like, every day, please now, please today. The Holy Spirit stirs up in her this desire for the Messiah to come. And we know from reading this account, too, that her life is missing. Her life is empty. You know, without the Messiah, her life is very disappointing. So she expresses the confidence that when he comes, he'd teach all things. Jesus said that about the Holy Spirit when he left the Holy Spirit. When I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll teach you all things. God will teach you all things if you spend some time in his presence. Jesus said the same thing. Now, the word Messiah is the Hebrew for God's anointed one. And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent, meaning the same thing. Jesus said to her, I that speak to you am. Now, I left off he. There's a reason. Because what Jesus says is literally, I who speak to you am. What he's saying is, I am. That's what he means. I am. The word he isn't even in there. The word he probably in your Bible is in italics. That means it's not in the original. I am. So he's saying a lot there, isn't he? He's saying, even though the sentence is clearer with the word he included, he's saying there's great importance to the actual words here of the Lord. In using the words I am, he used one of the names that God has appointed for himself in the Old Testament. He said, I am is speaking to you. He's saying, I am the Messiah. You know the I am in the Old Testament? That's me. I am. So he uses one of the names that God applied to himself in the Old Testament. I am is speaking to you. In other words, Jehovah's the one speaking to you right now. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this meeting? Have you ever had a meeting like this? You ever had Jesus speak to you? I mean, maybe not physically, you weren't standing at a well and all that, but have you ever worshiped in spirit and truth and Jesus has spoken to you? Wow. He's announcing to her the startling truth that the one who's speaking to her is the Messiah, and the one she's looking for, and that he's also God himself. He is. I am, he's saying. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So this is the first of Jesus' ego emi statements, the I am statements. He makes a few of these, doesn't he? Jesus claims to be the Messiah. So show people this verse. They claim that Jesus doesn't say that he's God. Yes, he does. Where are they looking? What Bible are they reading? Show people this verse, because this is great, because first of all, he establishes contact with this Samaritan woman, who a Samaritan is hated by the Jews, and vice versa. They hate each other. Jews don't even go to Samaria. They would go all the way around that area to travel. They would totally avoid it. He establishes contact with this Samaritan woman. Then he piques her curiosity by saying, you know, you've come to draw water, you're thirsty. Let me tell you about the living water that's available to you. So he keeps everything focused because she wants to get off into a theological discussion. You ever get that way with somebody? They want to get off into a theological discussion and you want to grab them and bring them back to Jesus. Wait, that's Jesus, you know? That's what he's doing. He keeps her focused. He brings the conversation right back around again, telling her that Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans would worship, aren't the issue. I am. And that her fathers, her ancestors, they're not the point either. I am. So he brings the conversation back to himself, the great I am. You guys remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses speaks to God. God appears to Moses in a burning bush that doesn't consume through the fire in the burning bush. Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And God said, thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am. I am has sent me to you. So after that statement to this woman here at the well, Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 6, verse 35, and if you want to follow along, I'm going to move here, so you might not be able to, but if you want these afterward, I'll give them to you. Jesus goes on to say, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In John 8, 23, Jesus said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. In John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That blew their minds because he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, the leaders and everything. Before Abraham was, I am. They're like, what? You're not even 50. Which made me think that maybe he looks a lot older than we think he is. Maybe the stress and the strain in that human body, it got to him as well. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. I like that one. In John 9, verse 5, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I like that. the light of the world. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, and he's speaking to us like sheep. So he follows it by John 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd would die defending his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. In John 11:25, you remember where Lazarus had died, Jesus says there, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks the question, believest thou this? Do you really believe this? This is one of those ones that you share at a funeral sometimes, and people are thinking of their own mortality. And you ask them, do you really believe this? Because you're considering your own death. Where are you going to go? What's going to happen to you? Do you believe this? In John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says, listen to this one. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Now that word so was added there. It might be in italics in your Bible. It was added, it says, or he says, for I am. He's saying, I am Master, but I am, because I am. Now everybody knows John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three times, John here used the article the, T-H-E, in the Greek. The form is used as an adjective meaning the only one. That's what it means, the only one there is. That's it. And then he follows that by, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. He's saying, I am what you need. What do you need? I am it. What do you really need? I am. What's your problem? I am the solution. What's the answer? I am. Think about it. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am. And lastly, I add Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus says, listen, Jesus says this, Jesus, fear not. I take that as a commandment. So if you're in fear, then you're not listening. You're not obeying. Fear not. I am the first and the last. In other words, look at, I've got you covered from the beginning to the end. Why are you afraid? I've got your back. I was there when you were born. I'll be there when you die. I'll be with you. I am going to be there when you come into eternity. I am where you're going. I got you. Beginning to end, quit being afraid. You see, here in John chapter 4, Jesus knows. He knows. Lady, you don't know who I am. But in verse 29, she eventually tells the men in town, listen, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It has to be. Isn't this the Christ? Jesus, in her eyes, Jesus, listen, he went from a man, a Jewish man, who wouldn't normally be found even dead in Samaria, let alone talk to a Samaritan, especially a woman. He goes from a man to a Jew to sir to a prophet, verse 19, to Christ. Wow, short time. Woman, your understanding of who I am has immensely expanded after spending only a few moments in my presence. I know I'm hitting on this every week, every message, in my presence, in his presence, in his presence. You know why? Because somebody in here isn't. Because the Lord keeps giving me that message. You're not spending time in his presence. If I took a show of hands, I'm not gonna. I mean, really. Your awareness, your understanding, your comprehension of me has greatly just blown up. Just being in my presence. This lady, a Samaritan, she's not even Jewish. Just a few moments in his presence. How awesome is that? I mean, Jesus is saying, I'm yours, I'm here, I'm near, I'm omniscient, I'm omnipotent, I'm omnipresent, I'm immutable, I'm merciful, I'm forgiving, I'm loving, I am love. I'm whatever you need, I'm forgiving. I love that one, I'm forgiving. Every week, how many times do you go to the Lord for forgiveness? What if he wasn't forgiving? I am forgiving. I love that. So having said all of this, why don't we turn to Matthew 16? We ended at verse 4. Last Sunday, Jesus was calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you guys remember, hypocrites and fakes and wicked men who are seeking for a sign. You need proof. Prove it. The Bible does say prove all things, but we need to take Jesus Christ by faith, don't we? They're wicked men, their hearts aren't right. They're seeking signs. They can't discern the signs of the times. These guys study Scripture, and they can't even figure out when the Messiah is coming or that he's there right in front of their face. They've been studying this for years, and they don't see the signs right in front of them. They can't discern the signs of the times. And look at verse 4. It ends with, and he left them and departed. How sad is that? I don't ever want the Lord to do that. I mean, he's promised that he won't. But can you imagine? Jesus left them. He departed. How sad is that? In verse 5, it says, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They go across the Galilee. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when his disciples meet Jesus on the east side of the lake, they forgot to take food with them. So when Jesus greeted them with a warning to beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they think he's saying, don't go to them for food. Don't go to them for, you know, supplies, food supplies. And they're thinking, the disciples, causes them to look for a literal, natural explanation, and Jesus wants to make a spiritual application. There's a spiritual lesson intended here. Verse 7, they reasoned among themselves. So Jesus isn't there listening in, okay? Among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he reads their minds. He knows what's going on, doesn't he? He said to them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? So they're still worrying about a food shortage in spite of, right here, the fact that the one who fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 is with them. They still, and I put myself in these situations, and what would I be like? Would I be any less doubting than these guys? I don't know. Probably not. It just astounds me that they don't get it. But look at the things we don't get. Look at the things you hear week in and week out, maybe on the radio, what you're reading, what you're hearing from me, and you don't do it. I expressed some frustration amongst some Christians Friday night. Why don't people listen to me? Why do they even come to me and ask me questions if they're not going to do what you say? I don't get that. They don't. I could tell you, they just don't. Here, they doubt. They're worrying about a food shortage. And so he goes over these 2 miraculous feedings with them. But the lesson that comes forth concerns divine math, divine resourcefulness. Because the less Jesus had to work with, the more he fed. That's the way I look at it. And the more food there was left over, when there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 plus and had 12 baskets left over. So with more loaves and fish, he fed only 4,000 plus. And he had only 7 basketfuls left over. Look at If you put your limited resources at his disposal, he will multiply them in directly opposite proportion to the amount. Just give it to him. Whatever little you have, give it to him. He'll multiply it. I know we've been over this before. We don't do that. We think, I don't have enough to offer. I don't have anything to offer. Great. He can multiply that. So again, little is much if God is in it. Now, a different word is used for baskets here than in the feeding of the 5,000. The seven baskets in this case are considered to be larger than the 12 on the previous occasion. Why? I don't really know. But I'll tell you what, it's like, hey, don't limit yourself in your expectations of me. I like that about the Lord. See, you know what? Warren and I, we got talking about this. And we said, you know what? One of the big problems is with these guys that go off and start plant churches and everything. They have this expectation of what it's going to be like. It's never like that. It is never. Why do we set such expectations when we're talking about God? He will blow you away. He won't do it the way you expect, ever. You give him four choices, he'll take the fifth. You know, not the amendment. But, but don't limit. We can't limit ourselves in our expectations. Or actually, he's saying, don't limit me. But the underlying lesson remains. Why worry about hunger and want when they're linked to the one who has infinite power and resources? You know what? David told us that he'd never seen the righteous begging for bread. Have you? Have you ever seen the righteous out on the street begging for bread? The Lord's chosen? I haven't either. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? That you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood they how he had bowed them, not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, he warns us that too. False doctrine. That's what he's talking about as far as the leaven. By speaking of leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Lord doesn't mean bread. He means evil doctrine and evil conduct. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, the leaven of the Pharisees is defined as hypocrisy. They profess to stick to the word of God in the tiniest details. And you know, we've seen that. The tiniest little details. But their obedience was external and it was shallow. When they were challenged, their parents were hurting and they, oh, I gave the money to the temple, sorry. Or they wouldn't tithe their money, they'd tithe spices. I mean, are they really into this? Are they really into God? Is their heart really in it? They profess to stick to the word of God, but it's only external and it's shallow. So inwardly, they're evil and corrupt. And the leaven of the Sadducees was rationalism. These guys, that's what they were about. They were the free thinkers of their time. They're like the liberals today. They were the liberals of their day. And like many liberals today, they build a system of doubt and denial. That's what they were into. They denied the existence of angels, the existence of spirits. They denied and doubted the resurrection of the body, the immortality of the soul. They doubted in eternal punishment. They didn't believe it. They doubted all of that. And I thought of this. How many people have you talked to? You've tried to share Jesus with them maybe, and they've said, I doubt that there's a hell. I don't believe there's a hell. I had a doctor once who said, I don't believe in the devil. And I said, well, but Jesus talked more about hell and the devil than he actually did about heaven when we think about it. He said, you know, I don't see. I said, well, you're not really reading the Bible. But people will say, I don't believe there's a hell because I'm in hell now. If you think this is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is the only hell I'm going to see. This might be the only heaven, buddy, you're going to see. You know, so this leaven of skepticism, if it's tolerated, isn't that a big word today? Tolerance. Tolerate, brother. If it's tolerated, it's going to spread and permeate like yeast through the dough. That's what Jesus means. So when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Son of Man. I like that term. It speaks of humility. And it speaks of his ability to relate to men. He desires to be numbered among us. He desires to identify with us. Why did he have to get baptized? He wanted to identify with us. Why did he call himself the Son of Man? Because he was a man, but he was God. He's human, too. But he relates to people. He could identify with us, right? Second, it speaks of his position prophetically, because in Daniel 7:13, Daniel foretold that the coming Messiah would go by the title Son of Man. So he'd be known as the Son of Man. So he's walking around saying, I'm the Son of Man. I am. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the other prophets. Now, first of all, Caesarea Philippi, this is about 25 miles north of the Galilee and 5 miles east of the Jordan. So when Jesus came to these surrounding villages, this incident, amazing incident, this is recognized as one of the highest points of his teaching ministry. This is where it occurs. And I've been here, and there's this giant rock there. So it's important to set this backdrop. There's this great big rock there with a cave in it and a stream and everything. So the first thing you see when you walk through is this great big rock. And I couldn't help thinking about that all day yesterday. But Jesus came to these villages here, and this is about to occur. I think this is great. This is awesome. But up to now, he's leading his disciples. He's trying to get them to a true grasp of who he really is. And my question was, how well is he really succeeding? You know, is he? Is he succeeding some or mostly or a little bit? I mean, where are these guys? Because weren't they hiding when he was in the tomb? Didn't they run away? Didn't they doubt when the ladies came to him and said, he's risen, the tomb's empty? And they're like, yeah, right. So how much understanding do they have? I don't know. Did he really succeed in giving them a true grasp of who he is? So now he turns his face completely towards the cross here. And I like this. Nothing's going to stop me. He started by asking these guys, what are people saying about me? Who I am? So the replies are John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Maybe they think you're maybe one of the other prophets or whatever. Come back. Now, to the average guy, I think Jesus is just one among many. He's good. He's not the best. He's a prophet, but he's not the prophet. This view would never do, though, because he claims to be worthy of being praised. This view just won't do. So it would condemn him to receive praise, because if he's just another man, then he's a fraud, because he claimed to be equal with God the Father. So he asks them the question that he asks you. He's asking you this question. Think about this. That he must ask everybody. It's the most important question that there is. It's the most important question that I can say to you right now. It is. Think about it. Verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say you that I am? I read this, and my heart was like crushed, because I thought of all the people I know, and what do they say to the answer? How do they answer this question? Oh, he's a nice guy. He was a great teacher. Oh, I don't even believe in him. Oh, he's my Lord. Is he your Savior? Yes. Is he both? Yes. I mean, the range of answers is unbelievable. Who do you say that I am? That's what he's asking. So now the time has come for these guys to make a decision. Now's the time. Fess up, guys. Who am I? Think about that. You know what I mean? Who am I? Who do you think I am? And he's asking that. Fess up. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great answer. You know, I wish I could have been there. I think I would have patted Peter on the back. Dude, fist bump, high five. Wow. The Son of the living God, too. So Peter speaks up. He says, thou art the Christ, which means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one who is predicted in the Old Testament. So then, Jesus, you are the fulfillment. That's what he's saying. This is huge. This is astounding. It's so huge that not only that, but you are the Son of the living God, too. You're God, then. Son of the living God to a Jew meant you're God. Wow. So this now becomes the greatest confession and the biggest tribute that could ever be made to him. This is who Jesus is. It's the answer to who am I? I am that I am. You know what? My sheep know my voice. My sheep know me. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I picture standing there at Caesarea, and I picture that big rock, and they're standing there, and they're hanging out, and they're talking about this. Jesus pronounces this blessing on Simon Peter. Here, this fisherman, he didn't arrive at this concept of the Lord by intellect or Jewish wisdom. It was supernaturally revealed to him by God the Father. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that knowledge of that statement real to you, isn't it? To anyone. If you believe, it's the Holy Spirit who made it real to you. He makes it real to believers. But the Son had something important to say to Peter too. Jesus adds, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Now, everybody knows the controversy that swirled around this verse more than any other verse in this gospel. And the question is, who or what is the rock? Now, part of the answer or part of the problem comes from the fact that the Greek words for Peter and rock are very similar. But the meanings are different. The first one, Petros, means a stone or a loose rock, a small stone. It could be a pebble. The second, Petra, means rock, like a boulder, a rocky ledge, something much bigger. So what Jesus really said was, you are Peter, a stone, and on this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say he'd build his church on a stone. He said a rock. He said he'd build it on a rock. So if Peter isn't the rock, then what is? Well, if we followed or we stuck to the context here, the obvious answer is that the rock is Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, the truth on which the church is founded. Ephesians 2:20 teaches us that the church is built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the statement that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it doesn't refer to them. It refers to the foundation laid in their teachings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is spoken of as the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, when they were on the Exodus, that rock followed them. That rock gave them food. That rock gave them water. That rock followed them. That rock was Christ. The rock is never referred to anyone else. So remember, he's talking to Jews. So if we follow the use of the word rock through Scripture, you'll see that it's never, ever, ever used as a symbol of any man ever. It's always used for God. Check it out. It's a great study. Just, you got a concordance? You got a computer? You got a computer program? Look up rock. I don't know, there's a couple hundred times it occurs in the Bible and never refers to any man, ever, not once. So here at Caesarea Philippi, it's not upon Peter that the church is built. Jesus didn't make light of figures of speech either. He took up their old Hebrew illustration. Rock is always the symbol of deity, and he said, upon God himself, Christ the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Who wants a church built upon a man? This man's a sinner. This man is going to show us in a couple of verses that he's a screw-up like me. He is. He's going to show us how weak he is in a couple of seconds here. But Peter never spoke of himself as the foundation of the church. Actually, twice Peter referred to Jesus Christ as a stone. He refers to him as a cornerstone. Actually, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the 70 top leaders of Israel, he says that Jesus Christ is the stone which was set at naught, the rejected stone. Set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone, the first one they lay down and everything's built from it, or around it, or next to it, or on top of it. It's the first. And then he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Peter says this again, pretty much, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And then he adds, Jesus is also a stone of stumbling, isn't he? He's a stone of stumbling. Look at how people stumble over him. You mention the name of Jesus publicly from a stage. People go crazy. They kick you out of stadiums. They kick you off stages. They don't allow kids to graduate. I mean, what's going on there? He's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Look at, did Peter know that coming up they would stumble over that scripture we just read? Because a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Is he predicting that they're going to mess up this definition of rock? They're going to call a man a rock when it's Christ that's the rock? I don't know. But anyway, the figure's different, becoming the head of the corner, not the foundation. Two times in Scripture, it says exactly the same words. Two times. 2 Samuel 22:32 and Psalm 18:31. Twice it says, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? That's about as clear as it gets. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The answer is nobody. Jesus said, I will build my church. And this is the first mention here of the church in the Bible. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. The church was still future. So when Jesus said these words, it's still yet to come. But it was born on the day of Pentecost. And it's composed of all true believers in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And it's a distinct society known as the body and the bride of Christ. You know, you're not only the body of Christ, you're the bride of Christ. Think of that. He loves you so much, he calls us bride. You've got to understand what he really says about marriage. He loves his bride. We're the bride of Christ, and it has a unique heavenly calling and destiny. And then he goes on, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, believe this in two ways. This is important. Two ways. First of all, the gates of Hades are pictured as unsuccessful offensively against the church. So the church will survive all the attacks on it. But you know what, too? The church itself can be seen as taking the offensive, too. You know what? The church isn't doing this. The church isn't taking offensive. It's laying back, letting everybody else do it. Somebody else can do this. I'm tired. I'm busy. We're not on the offensive. We're being attacked big time. We learn here it's not going to be defeated, but we're not fighting. We're not going on the offensive. Not at all. If I understand this right, taking the offensive, we can come off as a victor. How come we're not doing that? Either way, the powers of death are going to be defeated by the translation of living believers and by the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Look at, do you know what the keys of the kingdom are? Do you know what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are? Well, they didn't belong to Peter. People believe that. Jesus gives the keys to everybody who makes that same confession that Peter did. If you're a born-again believer, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you belong to him, you have the keys just as much as anybody else. Or you can have the keys just as much as anybody else. These keys were like a badge of authority for the scribes that interpreted the scriptures in the Old Testament. Nehemiah was very well known, but they interpreted the scriptures to the people in the Old Testament like the guys in Nehemiah's day. Read Nehemiah 8 later on. But today, all Christians can have the word of God, so you have the keys in your lap. Anybody not have a Bible in their lap? But you have the keys right in your lap. Those are the keys. You have the scriptures in your hand right there. That's the keys right there. So if you have the keys in your hand, we can withhold the word. You can withhold the word, the scriptures, then we bind on earth. That's what he's saying. If we give the word, then we loose on earth. What are you doing? Are you binding or loosing? Where are you? No human, no individual church has the keys exclusively. Anybody can. They're for all born-again believers. But you can't even understand the keys unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and you need to be born again for the Holy Spirit to be in you, that you have the discernment and the wisdom and the understanding of what the Scriptures are saying. You can loose on earth. Are you born again? Do you pick up your Bible and you don't have a clue what it says? Maybe you're not saved yet. But you can bind and you can loose, and the keys are the Word of God. What are you doing with it? You can't even understand, though, without the Holy Spirit, who's given to every born-again saint. So there's a great responsibility today for us to give out the gospel, because it's the only thing that can save people. It is the power unto salvation. Do you realize this tremendous revelation? Think about it. Who's sufficient for any of this? Well, if you have Christ in you, then you are. All of us. We are. We have this responsibility, and it's awesome to say the least. Start unlocking some doors. Guys, people are going to go to hell, and maybe God wants to use you. He wants you to open a door because you got the key. Share with them what's happened in your life. Share with them what Jesus has done in your life. Share with them what you read in your devotions today. We look at them and we cower and we run away. I can't share Jesus with them. They're going to think I'm a nut. So what? Maybe not. How many times have you shared Christ with somebody and they listened? We're going to be out of here not that long. Think of when you get to heaven and you see that person you shared Christ with. Maybe God used you. You'll get a reward for that too. It's a tremendous responsibility. We need to start opening doors. We need to. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus said this because knowing of who he is won't save people. You need to know who he really is and what he's really done, what he really did, and you need to believe it and accept it totally by faith. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up again the third day. Now he told them. He told them this. So there it is. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you." And I can understand Peter's feeling, "No, Lord, not you. You know, I love you." And I think that's part of his heart's sentiment and everything. But in verse 16, when Simon Peter spoke of Jesus as the Christ, he was really gung-ho, wasn't he? But here in verse 20, he pictures Jesus on the cross, and he doesn't want any part of it. And I thought of this. Most Christians do the same thing. Death, not me, man. Not me. I'll do it my way. I'll give the way I want to give. I'll do it my way. No, not that. That's too severe. You guys are too serious. Think about it. I'll give what I want and I'll give when I want. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So Peter's not infallible? I thought you had to be infallible to become the Pope. Well, but this drew a rebuke from the Lord. He came into the world to die for sinners. Don't you believe me, Peter? Anything or anybody who hindered him from doing that was out of line with God's will. Simple. He says, "Get out of my way, Satan. You're tempting me to sin. You aren't thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking the way humans think." Now, this doesn't mean that Peter's demon-possessed or even Satan-controlled. He just means that Peter's actions and words are what you'd expect from the adversary. Satan means adversary. So to protest against Calvary, Peter's nothing but a hindrance to Jesus. Now, every Christian is called to take up his cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the cross stands in the pathway, when it gets in your way, when it blocks you, it's in the pathway ahead. Sometimes that voice in us says, "Far be it from you, save yourself." You really get a view of the cross and you back down. There's too many cowards in the church. And if this is harsh, tough, because The church is extremely wimpy today. The church should have power to tell our political leaders what's right, but we don't. We're losing. No, we're not going to lose ultimately. We're not going to lose a war. We're losing lots of battles. We really are. Far be it from you, save yourself. Somebody else will do it. You ever hear that voice? Nah, somebody else will do it. Don't worry about it. Maybe the voices of friends and relatives try to hinder you from that path of obedience. At times like that, you got to say, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. I am has sent me. We have to, guys. So then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here's what's involved in being my disciple. Denial of self, cross-bearing, and following me. Now, to deny self isn't the same as self-denial. It means to yield completely to his control. You know, when we were singing that song about surrender, I threw my hands up in the air and I said, Lord, I just absolutely, totally, 100% want to surrender. I'm messing up when I take over. You've got to do it. I want to surrender. It means absolutely yielding to his control so completely that yourself has no rights at all. Think about it. To take up the cross means the willingness to endure shame, suffering, possibly even martyrdom, but it's for his sake. It means dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the world. So to follow him means to live as he lived with all that that involves. What does it involve? Humility, compassion, love, grace, the possibility of complete poverty. It's there. Where are you with your possessions? Are you wanting more? Do they overcome? When it comes to Jesus or your possessions, which one will you pick? I know a lot of people pick the possessions, but it's about every other godly virtue too. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How many people out there, their motto is more, more, more. I don't have enough yet. Wow. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Hey, the guy that doesn't understand, the guy that doesn't really realize or won't assume the risks involved in becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus will eventually lose his life. Maybe you just quit serving or whatever, I don't know. But the opposite's true too, because at the second coming, all accounts will be settled and everybody's going to receive their proper rewards. Look it, I'll guarantee you this. If we have the knowledge of this, we'll be in eternity thinking, man, I could have done more. I could have done so much. Why did I waste that time? Why didn't I share more? Why didn't I serve more? Why did I have to have that? It's burning now. It's nothing. It's dust now. Wow. If you take up your cross and follow Jesus, you'll be rewarded in the ages to come as well as presently. But many are going to miss their rewards because he called and we said, oh, it's too hard. I'm busy. I can't, you know. I don't have enough time. I'm too tired. That's too much work. I can't. To me, I can't means I won't. That's what it means to me. Somebody says, I can't. Well, then you don't know Jesus because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you say you can't, that means you won't. If you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, then you can't. That's that simple. But it's all excuses, isn't it? So honestly, Lord, I'm not that into you then. Whoa, think about it. He's called you. He wants you to do. He wants you to serve. And no, I don't have time. Then why not just tell him, Lord, I'm not that much into you. Shocking, isn't it? That's what you're saying to him. I hear this all the time. I do. I really do. I hear people saying this. They may not say it in those words. They may disguise it with other words, but they do. Lord, I guess I'm not that much into you. Really? I got other things that are more important than you. Well, he says, why not? I am. I'm into you, you know. The more you live for yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. But the more you say, Lord, I'm going to live totally for you with all of my heart. My whole heart is going to be in it. I'm going to be completely sold out. Then the more abundant your life is going to be right now and eternally. Go ahead. You try to remember the happiest time you've ever had in your life. I'll guarantee it was the time you were the most sold out for Jesus Christ. Think about it. Yep. You're going to find out that when you were really going all out for Jesus, do you remember that? Think about it. Think about that right now. When he was the priority in your life, when he was the number one passion you had in your heart, above all else, I think that's probably the time you were the happiest. If you've been there, then you want it back. And if you haven't been there, then maybe you don't know him. You're fooling yourself if you're one of these Christians and I don't have to do nothing because somebody else will do it. You know, you're hurting yourself. You really are. Maybe you don't know who he is. Here in verse 28, it says, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I thought, you know, this could be us, but that's not who he's talking about. It could refer to us. But this last verse here goes with chapter 17. I don't know why this isn't starting off chapter 17, because the whole account of Jesus' transfiguration, which we'll see next week, it explains what he means when he said this. And it's a great story. Come back next week. We'll do it, you know? know what I want to know? I want to know the people who aren't here today, do they read into where they left off? They were here for chapter 14, and they missed all of 15, and then they come back in 16. What are you reading in the in-between, or do you care? We're studying the Word of God together. There's something that happens in the dynamic of a church when you do that. People are praying for me. People are praying for you. And we should all be praying for each other. And there's a dynamic that happens in a group that studies the Word of God together. And there's a lot of people that are like, I don't have to go. Or I'm not part of the group. Or I'm golfing today. Or whatever you're doing. God wants to do so much with his fellowship. We're stifling him. We are. He wants to do so much in the church globally, and the Christians are the ones that are holding them back. It's not the world, it's the Christians. Let loose. We're binding. We need to let loose. We need to get busy. We're lazy. I'm sorry, but I've been talking to a lot of people lately, and I've just been saying, people are absolutely lazy. And you know what? You take that home and you think about it. Maybe you're not lazy. I don't mean to insult anybody. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord where you are with him. And Lord, am I lazy in this relationship? Are you my priority? Where is my heart really? I mean, I think you kind of know, but he might show you some surprising things. You know what? You're not as good a Christian as you thought you were, Jim. And I'll be the first to go, yep, you're right. I need some work here, Lord. I need some surgery. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I do pray that we would not bind it, not at all. We'd let it loose, Lord. Father, I pray, please, you've spoken to me this week about how serious are we about you? Are you really number one? We say that. You should be number one, number two, and number three. Are you really? Are you really our heart's desire? Are you really what we prioritize as number one? Search our hearts. Lord, you do know us. Show us, try us, help us. And Lord, if we've gotten away, I pray we get back. Because Lord, I think we'd admit that the joy in us that was the greatest was when we were the closest to you, serving you with total abandon. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to help us to remember what we've heard today. If it was you, not my words, your words, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you catch us before we get off and go too far, before we get too far away. You speak to us and you show us right where we're at. Lord, we need that. We really need that. Thank you. Lord, bless this congregation. Bless these folks today. I pray they have a great day. Lord, thank you for the sunshine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.